Father in heaven, you have given us a task on this earth, and the task that we have is not to take out. The task is not to destroy. The task is to proclaim your truth so that men and women and children convert to the worship of the one true God whose name is Yahweh and who has a son whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would remember that we're here as missionaries and that we don't have enemies, we have a mission field. And Lord, I want to lift up the Freiburg family right now as they're traveling and going on many different planes to make it down there to the South Pacific. I pray that you would keep them safe. I pray that you would use this time to build their faith, build their family, to grow closer to one another. May the children understand that what their parents are doing is also what they're doing, and that is going to serve a people and bring people who don't know or understand the gospel of God's Son to a knowledge of that truth, in hopes that you and your sovereignty would open their eyes so that they can see the glory of Jesus Christ. As we talked about this morning, it's no use praying if you are not sovereign. But because you are sovereign, we pray. And we plead and we ask that you would do a work in Indonesia through the Freibergs, that you would continue to do works here in Waterford and Hickman and the surrounding areas. For we must never forget that we're here in your army with spiritual weapons as we battle Satan and as we hold up the shield of faith and as we bring down strongholds with arguments, with truth. Father, as the song said tonight, we want to set our hearts and set our faces to know you. If we draw near to you, your promise is that you will draw near to us. So that's what we desire to do as a body of believers this evening. So help us, Lord. Amen. Well, last time we met, last week, we saw the famous feeding of the 5,000. And we noticed that in that narrative, we see the great compassion of our Savior. We see also the great power of our Savior on display. But we focused on his compassion in that we saw that Jesus, the Savior, is like an interested shepherd who knows the condition of his flock and is aware of his herds. And so he called his disciples to get up and go to the other side of the sea because they needed a break. And as he takes them over on the other side of the sea, unfortunately, there was a change of plans. Unfortunately, for the disciples' sake, there was a change of plans because the crowd went there ahead of them and met them. And Jesus sees them and shows compassion again. And the crowd looks to him like sheep without a shepherd, just on the hills there. And so he teaches them out of his compassion, his kindness. He also heals them. Luke describes it this way. It says he welcomed them when he saw them interrupting his break, his sabbatical with his disciples. But he healed them and he taught them because he wanted to guide them and to shepherd them and care for their souls and to feed their hungry souls. But then out of compassion, Jesus fed their hungry bellies. And so we call this the feeding of the 5,000. But we know that there were 5,000 men. That's what Mark says in his text. That's what every gospel writer says, that there were 5,000 men. But how many others were there? Well, if we estimate there were at least an equal number of women to the men, that would bring the total to 10,000. And if there's children, and probably more children than there were adults, that would bring the numbers to somewhere between 20,000 and 25,000 people that Jesus just fed. It was a display of supernatural power. It was also a display of supernatural compassion that day. And power and compassion are two divine attributes that Jesus continually displayed in his ministry, and they're two attributes that he continually shows to us who are his sheep. And so that was just one of the many miracles that Christ did. Somebody said that every one of Christ's miracles was a visible sermon conveying a spiritual truth. A visible sermon that conveys a spiritual truth. It teaches something about his person and his work. Well, as he was feeding the 5,000, he was teaching the disciples a lesson, a question is, did they get it? Did they pick up what he was putting down? Well, there was another miracle that happened that we're going to look at tonight that shows that just a few hours later, they didn't get what he was putting down. And this miracle, though I wouldn't say it was the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did, it was one of the most amazing miracles that Jesus ever did. Matthew, Mark, and John all include this miracle. And what should have been learned during the day with the crowds by the disciples was not learned. And so another visible sermon here is coming on display. So we're going to follow through this narrative in Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 45 through 56. And we'll see three scenes. That's what we're going to do here. We're going to pass through three scenes in this narrative. We're going to see scene number one, which is a dismissal of the disciples and the crowds on the shore. We're going to see in scene two a display of Christ's divinity on the sea. And then in scene three, we're going to see Christ destroying disease on the other side of the sea. So we'll look at those scenes as we come to them. But as we see all these things, we can't help but look and grasp and look at the glory of Christ. That is, if we're willing to see it. If our hearts are not hardened to it. Scene number one, dismissal of the disciples and crowds on the shore. Look at what it says in verse 49 of Mark chapter 6. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. Verse 46, and bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Now, we're meant to see this miracle just on the heels of the previous miracle. This is not another month. This is not another week. This is just a few hours after he fed them, maybe even 1 hour. And it says in 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, that's kind of interesting because before the disciples got into the boat and just got there, and then Jesus healed and he taught for a while, and then it was getting late, and then they were fed. But as soon as this miracle happens, as soon as they're done eating, as soon as they pick up 12 full baskets of bread, he says, get into the boat and go to Bethsaida. Crowds disperse. We know he has the wisdom and the delegation skills and the power to put them in crowds and sit them on the green grass. And now he shows he can push them out and say, crowds, you need to go. 25,000 people, go. Disciples, go. They go this way, they go that way, he goes that way. Why? Why is it that so quickly Jesus would say, okay, it's time for us to separate? John 6 helps us see that. And I want you to turn to John 6. John 6 records the same event, and he gives us a little more insight. Look at verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 6. He gives us more insight as to why after this miracle of the feeding of upwards of 25,000 was broken up and broken up abruptly. John 6, 14, 13, we'll read that. It says, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So when the people see the multiplication of the bread, they're going, wait a minute, this is pretty special. This must be the prophet who's to come into the world. Now, where are they getting this idea of the prophet who's to come into the world? Now, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses says that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, quote, from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So the people know they're waiting for a prophet to come who's like Moses, who speaks God's word, who feeds them as Moses fed them with manna in the wilderness. And so, look at verse 15. They have this understanding. That's good. They know Deuteronomy 18. But look at verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So Jesus understands that they're going to come and take him and force him to be king. I don't think that's really how you want to install your king. Usually the king that tells you he's going to be king, you don't make him king. But they want to come and make him king. So go back to Mark 6. Go back to Mark 6 and verse 45 again. Says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. So why did he do that immediately? Why was this miracle not celebrated even more? Why was it abruptly stopped and everybody dispersed and dismissed? It was because the people desired a Messiah who was a political Messiah. A Messiah who was going to meet their physical needs. Not necessarily a Messiah who's going to meet their spiritual needs. They wanted an earthly Messiah. They wanted to get rid of Roman oppression, which is understandable. And so they were expecting their Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans. However, that was not his goal at his first coming. And so Jesus dismisses the disciples and withdraws from the crowd. Why? Because he doesn't want the mob enthusiasm of 20,000 people or so saying, you're the king, you should rise up, you should take it. No, you go and everybody goes, and I'm going over here. Remember, the disciples, they're not quite there. They're following Jesus, but they don't quite get it. And so they might see the crowd and they might go, you know what, that they've got a point. Yeah, right, hey, why not right now? Let's do it right now. We're here. Why not us? Why not now? Everybody wants to make him king. But Jesus knows it's neither the time nor the way, the plan. So he says, disciples, go to the other side. What do we do? Get in, go. Crowd, go. Everybody leaves. And he goes up to the mountain to pray because he's not going to start a revolution that they want. He's not going to be a freedom fighter against Rome. He's the divine son of his father, and he has a will to obey, and he has a task to do. And so he wants to get them out. And so Jesus bids them farewell in verse 46 at the end. He left for the mountain to pray. On the east side, they were probably on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. On the east side, it's very mountainous. And that's better than being plains, because if it's just plains, they can easily see you. So he goes up in a mountain, and he can sort of get away while he disperses the crowds to go home. But he goes away, and now he's alone. And what is he doing? He's praying. It never ceases to amaze us that Jesus prayed. Does it? Jesus prayed. He withdraws to a solitary place where he can commune with his Father. And every time Jesus prayed, you have especially there this Trinitarian communion here. Because you have the Son praying to the Father. Now remember modalism. Do you remember modalism? That's a heresy. Modalism is the heresy that says that God just gets into different modes at different times. He's Father, Son, or he's Spirit. He gets into these different modes. That's heresy. If modalism were true, he'd be praying to himself right now, like playing the parts of a schizophrenic, the different parts like a schizophrenic. But God is one, and he is three persons. They are distinct, but they are unified. And so here you have the Son praying to the Father by the Spirit, and he is communing all together. That's beautiful for us to see. But I think we also should see Jesus prayed. Why did he pray? I think two things are true. Jesus wanted to pray, and Jesus needed to pray. He wanted to pray, and he needed to pray. He wanted to pray because he wants to commune. The Son loves the Father, and he wants to have a concentrated time alone with him. But the Son of God is also a son of man, and so he has certain limitations. He is veiled in the flesh, and he needs his Father's counsel, and he needs the strength of the Holy Spirit for what still lay ahead. And so there is the Son of God at prayer. It's interesting, after this miracle, one of the greatest miracles, most amazing miracles that he does, he goes by himself. But he needed the strength, he needed the counsel, because he knows what's coming. The disciples are favorable, but they're still misunderstanding. The crowds are getting excited. Herod is alert, and he's anxious. The Pharisees are aware, and they're angry, and the cross is coming soon. And so he prays. I think because he wanted to, and I think because he needed to. Jesus is our example. And we are told that whoever is to follow his example should walk as Jesus walked. We want to be like Christ, right? Have you ever tried to just write down, how do I want to be like Christ? What is it about Christ that I want to be like? Well, this is one of those areas that we should desire to emulate our Savior, that we spend time alone in prayer. Jesus said, go into your closet. And here, he's going into his closet, and he's spending time with the Lord in prayer. And J.C. Ryle even urged, he said this, let us not only pray before we attempt to work for God, but also after our work is done. You should pray before you teach the little children, GOG, or equipping hour. You should pray after for the children and what you just taught. You should pray before you have family devotions for what your children are going to receive, what your wife is going to hear, what you're going to hear, and you should pray after you do that. But Jesus went and prayed. Some have said that him hearing or seeing that the people wanted to come and make him king was similar to the temptation in the wilderness. How many times was Jesus tempted? How many times is it recorded, perhaps is a better question, that Jesus was tempted? Satan said, if you bow to me, it's all yours. I'll give it to you. Here the crowd says, you can be our king, or this guy can be our king. I can't bypass the cross. So he goes and spends time alone with the Father, avoiding this temptation and getting strength from his communion. So that's the first scene of our miracle, the dismissal of the disciples and the crowds on the shore. Scene number two is the display of Christ's divinity on the sea. Verse 47 says, when it was evening, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now it's evening. The disciples told him before, a few verses earlier, it's getting late. It's getting quite late, in fact, they say. It's getting quite late. Send them away so they can find food. He says, you feed them, but then they get the food, and they multiplies the bread, and they have all this food. So now, if it was getting quite late then, it's already late. It's evening. This was anywhere from 6 p.m. to 9 o'clock at night. So it's dark, and while Jesus has been praying, they've been rowing. They're still there on the lake. The sailors were caught in a windstorm. It says, verse 48, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. John describes the sea, and he says in John 6, 18, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew says of this that they were battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So it seems easy enough, get in the boat and go back to the other side, but there's a storm, and that's going to hold things up. And so these gusts of wind are pushing against them. And so with their sails lowered and their backs to the wind, they have their toothpick oars in the choppy water, and they're trying to make it against the wind and the waves with all their strength. But they're not really getting to where they should be. And so it says in 47, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. There's two contrasts I think we're meant to see here. They were in the boat. There's multiples of them in the boat, and they're in the middle of the sea. He's not there. He's on the land, and he's not with anybody else. He's actually alone. So Mark is setting up. There's this separation here. And so in verse 48, it says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. What we should recognize here that Jesus is that Jesus sees them. He's watching them. Some have said maybe it was a moonlit night. And so the water is sort of the shiny white, and there's the shadow of these men in a little bucket. And he can see them. And he probably feels the wind himself, and he can tell that they're straining at the oars. The sail's down, they're working hard here, they haven't really moved since he's been praying there, so he can see that they're out there and they're straining. I think we should keep in mind here that Jesus is away from his disciples, but he's not unaware of his disciples. He's always aware of his sheep. He's always aware of you, dear friend, if you're his sheep. He's aware that something's going on. He's watching. So Jesus is watching there, and it says that the wind was against them, middle of verse 48, at about the fourth watch of the night. Now, we don't really talk about watches of the night unless you work security or something. But the fourth watch of the night, what is that? Well, the Romans divided their night into four watches. The first watch was 6 to 9. The second watch was 9 p.m. to midnight. The third watch was midnight to 3 a.m. The fourth watch was 3 a.m. to sunup, 6 a.m. And he sees them in the fourth watch of the night. That means it's at least 3 a.m. Maybe they set off at 6 p.m., maybe they set off at 9 p.m., but they set off when it was evening, and they still haven't made it to the other side. While they were rowing, Jesus was praying, and he sees them out there. And so then, something unforgettable happens, a miracle that everybody knows about. With the same compassion that Jesus had for them and for the crowds when he fed them, he looks on his disciples and he decides he is going to come to them. Now, how is he going to get to them? They're out there. Remember, he's alone on the land and they're in the middle of the sea. The wind is against them. They're pushing as hard as they can. What's he going to do? Well, Mark tells us that he's going to walk to them. And so then very simply, undramatically, it says in verse 48, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Walking on the sea. That's how he came to them. He came to them walking. So that means he came down from his mountaintop prayer session, and he reaches the edge of the shore, and he puts out his foot, and rather than stepping in, kerplunk, he steps on. And there's no kerplunk. Maybe not even a splash, not even a sprinkle. Rather than stepping into the water, he steps onto the water. Now, I don't think this had happened before. I think any other time he stepped off a boat or into a boat that was right next to the shore, they might have come up and he steps, splash, hits the sandy bottom, just like normal. But not this time. No, he walks not in the sea, but on the sea. And he progresses steadily, step by step, over the waters. How does this happen? Well, of course, people want to deny this, and they'll say, you know, he was actually walking on the shoreline. That's what it was. So maybe it just appeared that he was walking on the water to these foolish seafaring disciples. Or maybe there was shallow water, or you know what, there was a hidden sandbank. And he just walked, and he found it, and it goes all the way across. Well, the disciples, who were sailors, would not be that impressed if he walked on a sandbar all the way across out to them. So how did this happen? It's a miracle. That's how it happened. It's a supernatural display of power. He's walking on the waters. In the Old Testament, God is said to tread or trample upon the waters. In Psalm 77, it speaks of God making his path through the sea like he did at Exodus. It says, your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. But in Job 9, Job is talking about the Lord, and he's speaking of the great things that the Lord can do, the unfathomable things that he's done. And it says in verse 8 of Job 9, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Another version says he treads upon the waves of the sea. In the Old Testament, God can walk on water. In the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus Christ walking on water, doing that which only God does. Jesus Christ has forgiven sin, Mark 2. He's shown his power over nature, Mark chapter 4. And now he's walking on this lake, and this connects him unmistakably to God. And so his walking demonstrates his deity. He is the creator of the universe who not only controls the wind and the waves, but he walks on the waves. What did the disciples think of this? Look at verse 49. It says, but when they saw him, very simply, walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. The Greek word here is phantasm, where we get our word phantom. The disciples think he's a ghost. So there they are rowing, and they're facing where they came from, those who are rowing, and they're rowing there, and then all of a sudden one of them just goes, oh! And then the one that's facing him goes, what's going on? And he turns around, and he goes, oh! And it says there, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out. They see this thing, this figure, out on the water, and it's getting closer. It's not on the shore, it's on the water. It's not above the water, it's on the water. It isn't in a boat, it isn't flying, it isn't floating, it's walking, and it's walking towards them. And with each wave, this figure rises and dips, rises and dips. I don't think we're meant to think that Jesus was walking and the lake was glassy, because it was in a storm. And I don't think we're meant to see that it just parted before him. I think his hair was blowing. His beard was blowing. His robes were blowing in the wind. I don't think he's impervious to the elements. And there he is, walking across the water, up and down. Did you see that? What? No, I didn't see it. There it is. Look, where'd it go? Oh, there it is. It's coming at us. And they think it's a ghost. So what do? Ah! They're terrified of this figure that they see. Mark says in verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. It wasn't as though one of them thought they saw him. Well, he was tired and he was seeing things. No, all of them saw him coming, or saw this figure coming. Not even Thomas doubted that he saw something coming. All of them saw it, and all of them were terrified. But he approaches, and they don't know it's him. But as he comes, it says in the middle of verse 50, but immediately he spoke with them. They don't know it's him yet, but he speaks with them. Not just to them, but with them. There's a conversation here. He speaks with them, and he says to them very kind words filled with warmth. He says, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Take courage. Why would he say take courage? Well, because they lost all of it and threw it over the side of the boat when they saw him coming. So he says, take courage. Be of good cheer. It's okay. Take heart. These are words that are meant to calm them down. Take courage. There's no reason to fear. And then he says, it is I. So Jesus reassures them, it's nothing that's going to harm them, but it's only I. Well, wait a minute, who is I? He didn't say, it's me, Jesus. He said, it is I. Now, perhaps they could have recognized the voice of the one who said, it is I. But I believe that just as though Jesus shows his deity by walking on the sea, doing what only God does, Jesus now takes the name that only God has. It is I am. When Yahweh appeared to Moses in Exodus 3, who should I tell them sent me? I am who I am. That's who you should tell them, who sent you. And so Jesus now doesn't say, it is me, Jesus. He says, it is I. I am. He does the works of God, Now he takes the name of God. I am. That's who's walking on the waves. This was their Lord and Master Jesus, who's mastering the sea, who's treading upon the waves of the sea. So he says, take courage, it is I. And then he says, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. You don't have to fear that I'm some creature to harm you. Don't be afraid of me any longer. The fact that it's him and now that he's present with them should cause them to cease from fear and take courage. It's him. Mark doesn't record it. I don't know why. Only Matthew records it. But then Peter, who always speaks up for the disciples, and I don't know why he says this. Peter's unsure of who's out there. And it's Jesus. He says it's Jesus. So Peter probably goes to the edge of the boat and he says, if it's really you, tell me to come walk after you. Have you ever thought about the logic behind that? I don't know if we're missing something, Andy, hidden in the Greek, but if that's really you, you tell me to walk on these waves. If it's not you, I'm going down, right? So Jesus says, come on out. So he gets out there, and he starts walking on the waves, but before you know it, he starts sinking. And then he says those three words, Lord, save me. The Lord saves him, picks him up. They get in the boat. Not sure why Mark didn't record that, but he didn't. But anyway, the bottom line is it was Jesus who empowered him to do that. As soon as they get in the boat, something else happens. Verse 51 says, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. They're straining at the oars. He's coming. They're shouting at each other. Oh, push here. What is that coming? He comes. He's walking over there. It's him. He gets in the boat. Whew. No more chaos. The wind stops. Now, Mark doesn't record for us that Jesus said anything, but I think there's a connection between Jesus getting in the boat and the wind stopping. And so for all that straining, it's done. It's over. The wind stops. And John records that immediately they were at the place that they were trying to get to. Transported somehow. Can't explain it. It's a miracle. So after this happens, I mean, imagine what the disciples are saying to themselves. Okay, we left him up there. And he just walked, and then he walked, and then he got in, and the wind, oh my. They were exceedingly, beyond measure, blown away by what just happened. So it says at the end of the verse 51, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. They were beside themselves. Now, the astonishment seems like a normal human reaction, right? A good one. Wow. He just walked over the water like he owns the place. But Mark, our narrator, isn't so impressed with their astonishment. He says actually they missed it. They missed it. They missed what they should have seen. Look at what Mark records for us in verse 52. So they were utterly astonished. 52. Why were they astonished? They were astonished for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. So the astonishment here wasn't necessarily a good thing in this context. They were astonished. Why? Because they hadn't gained any insight from what happened before. In fact, what happened a few hours before. Mark is telling us that shouldn't have been the reaction. There should have been something else. Jesus had done a miracle before, but unfortunately they weren't paying attention, or paying attention as they should have. They weren't picking up what Jesus was putting down. And the significance of the miracle that afternoon was intended to help them understand the true nature of Christ. Remember, miracles are visible sermons with the intention of conveying some spiritual truth about his person and his work. And if they would have understood the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, they would have understood Jesus walking on the water. They would have understood that Jesus is Lord of creation. That Jesus is Lord of creation. Him walking on the water and saying, "It is I," is him testifying who he was. He is God in human flesh, who is empowered to do these works by the Holy Spirit. They should have understood that the one who was with them was God incarnate. But Mark says they missed it. They missed it. He says their heart was hardened. That's why. What does it mean when we say their heart was hardened? It means that they were spiritually imperceptive. They had a lack of spiritual perceptivity. They weren't willing to learn. Now, wait a minute. Isn't this just supposed to be the case with the Pharisees? The Pharisees are the ones with the hardened hearts. They're the ones who are supposed to miss it. But Mark tells us, no, the disciples, their hearts were hard and they missed it. This shows us that just being with Jesus doesn't cut it. In fact, going on a mission trip, which they had just returned from, doesn't cut it. Assessing who he is and placing your faith in that rightly and correctly understood, that's what it's about. One commentator said this: Mark again reminds us that faith is not an inevitable result of knowing about Jesus or even being with Jesus. Did you catch that? Faith is not the inevitable result of being with Jesus or knowing about Jesus. But he goes on to say, faith is not something that happens automatically or evolves inevitably. It is a personal decision or choice. Dear children who are growing up in this church, you have the riches of hearing the Bible preached and taught to you. Faith doesn't just happen. It's a choice. It's where you say, I see who Christ is, and I understand what the Bible says and how it clarifies that he's not just a political ruler. He is a supernatural divine Messiah who has come to pay for my sin, and that I need to put personal trust and faith in him, so that I can become what's called a Christian. Children, that's what it's about. Everyone else, that's what it's about. You will never be good enough to be a Christian. Being a Christian isn't about being good enough. Christ Jesus died for sinners. The question is, are you going to trust what the Scriptures teach about him and submit your life to him and find forgiveness from him? Or are you going to miss it like the disciples because your heart is hardened? Are you assessing who he is? Are you looking at these miracles and the other signs that Christ did and the truth that he taught? And are you living your life in light of who he is? Is he the Lord of creation to you? And what impact does that have on your life? This miracle was meant to teach the disciples and to bolster and encourage their faith. But they didn't quite get it, not yet at least. That was scene two, the display of Christ's deity, divinity on the sea. Scene three is destroying disease on the other side of the sea. He dismisses the disciples and the crowd. He walks on the sea to display his divinity. And now they get to the other side. What happens when they get to the other side? The man who was the Son of Man, who came to serve, not be served, all of a sudden, go figure, is engaging in serving the people again. Because servants serve. That's what they do. As I mentioned last week, there's a time for a break for ministry. But dear friend, you're a minister. You're a servant. And what servants do is they serve. They serve in the strength that God provides, Peter said. He might have learned that lesson. Maybe on this boat trip. So we see in verses 53 through 56, it says, when they crossed, they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. They probably cast an anchor and they get out of the boat, and we see that Jesus is the servant of servants, a man of untiring goodness. And he says there in verse 54, when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Now he was the one who had no stately form or majesty about him, as Isaiah 53 prophesies. But I don't think you forget the face of the man who makes demons flee and causes disease to flee and to makes blind people see and deaf people hear. So by this time, he was a well-known teacher, but he's well-known as a healer and the miracle worker. And so news is spreading about him, and immediately people recognize him, and it says in verse 55, and ran about the whole country, the people that is, ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. So they see him get off the boat. They recognize that as Jesus, the man who can heal their diseases. So they run to their house. They go get grandma or their son. They throw him over their shoulder, or they grab him one on one end, one on the other, and they take these pallets, and they're like ambulances, these straw mats, perhaps some sort of sack filled with something so they could be comfortable. And there they are carrying this sick person over there. And so if you're wondering why they're carrying sick people, you know there's a healer around. There's somebody in the house who can fix this. A doctor is in the house. And so they pick them up, and where did he go? Was he at the marketplace? Where is he? So it says in verse 56, sort of as a summary of his ministry. Mark does this three times, but this is sort of a summary here. It says, wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So whether it was a rustic village or whether it was a bustling city or whether it was a countryside, wherever he went, they brought their sick. And they presented them to him. And they clamored for his attention. And they implored him, saying, they just want to touch the fringe of his cloak. Just want to touch the edge of it. Perhaps word had spread that there was a woman who had an illness for 12 years. And she was in a crowd next to Jesus. And she just got close enough to him where she could touch him. And she was healed. Perhaps that spread around. And so everybody thought, if we just come over to you, I'll just bring him right next to you and just lay him down there. And as you walk by, he'll just reach out. And that's what they were doing. Bringing their sick people all around to touch his cloak. Now, you and I both know that it wasn't just the garment that had some sort of intrinsic power. And we both know that it wasn't just the will of the one who reached out for that garment. It was at the will, the healing occurred at the will of the one who wore the garment. Because Jesus is sovereign over his healing power. Compassion and power, again, on display as he's destroying diseases and healing people. Now, if they went to him, they had faith in him. But what kind of faith did they have in him? Did they have the faith in him that he could simply heal their physical ailments and nothing more? Or did they have more faith than that? One commentator said, the physical blessings of Jesus are not an end in themselves, but a fork in the road. They're a fork in the road. One branch leads to Jesus' final saving purpose. The other branch to a false understanding of Jesus simply as a wonder worker, end quote. The miracles reveal who he is. The miracles are a visible sermon for us to see that he is divine. He's empowered by the Spirit of God. But does the faith just cease at him as a miracle worker? Well, the disciples went through all this, and they didn't get it. But thankfully, that was not it for them. They would be with Jesus longer, and he would do more miracles, and he would teach more. And as we're going to see in Mark chapter 8, he's even going to rebuke them when they don't get it. But eventually, they did get it. And when they got it, and when they were empowered by his Spirit, they turned the world upside down. Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get Jesus and what he's about and what he's come to do? He's not a political revolutionary. He's a spiritual revolutionary. The miracle of him walking on the water is intended to grow our faith in him. It's to show us that he is the divine Messiah who is to be worshiped, who is to be trusted, and who is to be obeyed. May God continue to be patient with us as we grasp his truth and grant that we might grow in faith in him more and more. Pray with me, please. Oh, Father in heaven, your Son came and did amazing things, things that defy explanation, except for the explanation that it's only because Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit that he was able to do these things. God, we are seeing this tonight, but help us to truly see this tonight. Help us to get it, Lord. Soften the hearts of those who hear this message. Bring them a childlike faith that comes before you and says, I want to submit my life to you. Not because I'm good enough, but because you were good enough to make me righteous before a holy God. And now I want to follow you because not only were you the great, compassionate shepherd when you were on earth, but you're still the great and compassionate shepherd that I need for my life, even today. God, grow our understanding of the person of Christ, and may we adore him more based on what we've seen here tonight in the Gospel of Mark. In Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen.